Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. Following the reading of the scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Dr. Berg will bring a message titled, More Than Enough Mercy.
The message of the morning will be preached by Dr. Jim Berg, the Dean of Students. He's asked that we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, and read the first 7 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this morning.
We want to look at another aspect of our God this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We want to look at more than enough mercy. The American public has been rightly disturbed in recent days by former President Clinton's last-minute pardons. All of the problems began unfolding when he pardoned Mark Rich, who is a billionaire commodities trader now living in Switzerland in exile. He is charged with evading more than $48 million of taxes, the largest tax case ever in the United States history, and with illegal oil trades and other kinds of fraud. And while Clinton may call this mercy, the rest of us look at this and say, this is a travesty of justice. This is not mercy. And then on the other hand, there are people who say someone is not merciful. For example, often school officials or state officials, prosecuting attorneys, police, parents, when they don't give, quote, a second chance, they're charged with being unmerciful. Why would you let anybody suffer? Don't you have any mercy? So I think you can see we have a great dilemma in this today. People really don't understand what mercy is. Mercy can't mean just a second chance. It can't mean just not allowing somebody to suffer the consequences. God allowed David, though he was forgiven, to experience for the rest of his life a divided kingdom and a fractured family. Is God unmerciful in allowing him to experience those consequences? Moses, though he was brought back into fellowship with God after he struck the rock, was never allowed to go into the promised land. Is God unmerciful then? And I think we'd have to say, well, if we know anything about God, certainly he's not unmerciful. It must be with our misunderstanding what mercy is. And consequently today, because of this misunderstanding, we have adulterous pastors who are allowed back into the pulpit in the name of mercy. I frequently, throughout the year, get phone calls from principals of Christian schools who say, what do we do? What do I do? My hands are tied. We have a couple of students, a couple of guys who were out drinking, or a guy and a girl who were immoral. And the board will not allow me to expel them, even though that is the penalty for this kind of behavior. And they're very sentimental, and they figure, well, if these people have asked forgiveness, then we must give them a second chance. And what do I do? There's a great misunderstanding of what mercy is. So we must ask ourselves, what is mercy? What is its goal? How does God administer it? When does he administer it? And Ephesians 2:4, right in the center of this passage we looked at, says something about our God. And it says that God, who is rich in mercy, more than enough mercy, rich in mercy, plenteous in mercy. This is an attribute of God. And we must understand how it operates accurately in God if we are to reflect mercy ourselves in the way that we deal with other people. still by way of introduction, not into the body yet, I want to talk just a minute about a definition of mercy. There are a couple of Hebrew words and a couple of Greek words translated variously in our authorized version. Sometimes they're translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes tender mercy, sometimes compassion. And there are different flavors and different aspects of this, but at the core of mercy is this. Mercy is rescuing someone from his miserable condition. Now, mercy sometimes can mean more than that, but is never less than that, and it is always fundamentally that. Mercy is always rescuing somebody from his miserable condition. And I think one of the ways that that's best illustrated for us is seen in that account in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. Although other people had walked by the road, other religious leaders had walked by the road and had seen this man who had been beat up by robbers, and they walked right on by. This Good Samaritan went over and attended. He rescued him from his miserable condition. And in fact, when Jesus turned to the lawyer who had first of all asked, "Who is my neighbor?" and Jesus told this account, and then Jesus turned back to this lawyer and said, "Now I want to ask you a question. Who was the neighbor in this?" And the lawyer said, "Him who showed mercy." Now, the main point that is coming across there in that illustration of mercy is that here is somebody rescuing somebody else from their miserable condition. It is not always, mercy is not always not giving someone what they deserve. That's not true in every case. It is true in every case of mercy that God is rescuing someone from a miserable condition. It is not always giving someone a second chance. Sometimes that comes into it, but that is not mercy. We call mercy a second chance. That is not mercy. Mercy is rescuing someone from his miserable condition. And I think it's important for us to understand, too, by way of introduction, that not all miserable conditions are created equal, if I could say it that way. Let's say that you work in an ER, a hospital ER, emergency room, and three different people arrive at the emergency room at the same time. Now, you have limited facilities, limited staff, and you cannot attend to all of them at the same time. So we have to establish some kind of priority. And the first one you see is a wife who comes in, her husband brings her in, her hand is all bandaged up, and the bandage is soaked with blood, and he tells you that she has slashed her hand with a butcher knife and has probably cut a tendon in her hand, and blood is spurting out all over, and she is in a great deal of pain. Certainly, she is in a miserable condition. No one would deny that. At the same time, there's somebody else on a stretcher just brought in from the emergency vehicle. And he's been in a motorcycle accident, and he's broken his arm, he's broken his leg, he's also done some damage to his spine because he's paralyzed from the waist down, and he's in a great deal of pain, and his parents are with him, and everybody is agonizing over this situation. He is in a miserable condition. And then a third person also arrives, and he's on a stretcher with all kinds of life support stuff going on right now, and people are working on him to resuscitate him. He's had a massive heart attack. Now, all three of these people are in miserable conditions, and everybody around them looks at them and is very concerned about the miserable condition of that person, but all of us would agree the miserable conditions are not the same. And if you had to establish a priority, the first thing you would do is deal with the person who's had a massive heart attack and try to get him resuscitated, because the greatest risk right now is his life. And then there's a second person who has a problem with his paralysis, and there needs to be something done very quickly on that. And lastly, we probably would attend to the lady with the cut hand. Although all of these people are in miserable conditions, they're not all the same. Now, if we're going to rightly attend mercy, and we would want to rescue every one of them from their miserable conditions, we have to establish some kind of priorities. God has priorities about miserable conditions, too. I want to talk about three of them here, also by way of introduction. Three miserable conditions. The greatest miserable condition for any human being, any creature, human creature of God, is his eternal damnation because he is under the penalty of sin. That is God's greatest concern, to rescue those individuals from their miserable condition. And my greatest concern for anyone here who does not know Christ, and God's greatest concern for anybody in this student body who does not know Christ, God's greatest spiritual concern in this student body is that if any of you are outside of Christ, that you would come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and would receive eternal life. That is the most miserable condition a human creature can be in. Then there's a second miserable condition. It is also a spiritual condition, and that is for a believer to be in a position of sinning against God and being out of fellowship with God. He is covering his sin. Maybe it's his lying. Maybe it's his cheating. Maybe it's his immorality. Maybe it's his stealing. Maybe it's his critical spirit. Maybe it's his bitterness. Maybe it's his anger. As God looks over this congregation, his greatest priority is for those who do not know Christ, and his second priority is for anybody here who is out of fellowship with him. And then his third priority for miserable conditions would be any of us in this audience who are having some kind of physical affliction or who are suffering in some way. All of us are so tired we could spit right now. And we say, I am in a miserable condition. Yes, we are. But on God's scale of things, that's a low priority. There are other, in fact, and some of us are suffering from other maladies, from illnesses, from maybe some terminal conditions. But did you know that none of those conditions are as miserable as a Christian out of fellowship with God in God's eyes, or a person who is doomed for hell? And in fact, the reason we know that is because God will often impose physical suffering on people to get them to pay attention to the miserable state of their spiritual condition. He did that with the children of Israel. He put them in physical and mental anguish, emotional anguish of persecution, in order to get them to see their disobedience against their God. And God will often impose some kind of physical suffering, not just to chasten us, but also to cause us to grow. Because for us to stay in a spiritual condition where we are not growing is also, in God's eyes, a miserable condition. And God is going to rescue us from our miserable condition. Now, one other caution I want to make here before we get on with the message. Mercy is an attribute of God. It's a wonderful aspect of God's nature. I tell you, when I study the attributes of God, I feel like I got a watermelon in front of me and I'm trying to take a bite out of it. Have you ever tried to bite a watermelon? I can't get my mouth around any of it. There's just so much. And if you want to know anything, any attribute of God, the bite size attributes of God, if I can put it that way, the way that a human can understand it best is how that attribute is revealed in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth, the Scriptures say. And we beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you want to know anything about God, you'll see it most clearly for us humans in a bite-sized chunk, if I can say it that way. It has the heart and the flavor of all of the watermelon, of all of the attributes, but you'll see it and be able to manage it best in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at that this morning. But I want you to see something about God's attributes again. I've said this before, but God's attributes do not fight each other. God's mercy is not fighting against His justice, and sometimes His mercy wins out and sometimes His justice wins out. Let me put it this way. Every time God exercises His judgment or His justice, it is always merciful. Every time God has a judgment, we saw in Vespers last week in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb, the judgment of God. Did you know that that is a merciful thing for God to do? To rescue this whole world from its nasty condition. And for everyone who refuses to accept the blood of the Lamb to remove them from their contaminating influence on the new heaven and the new earth. That's the most merciful thing God can do for the new earth. God's judgments are always merciful in that whenever God makes a decision, never makes a judgment, it is always aimed at rescuing someone from a miserable condition. It may be like in Proverbs, it says, strike the scorner and the simple will be warned. You strike a scorner, you punish a scorner because he's refused to accept God's ways. That's the most merciful thing you can do to him to get him to realize the sad state of his spiritual condition. But it is also the most merciful thing you can do for the rest of society watching him. Because it shows them that the way of the transgressor is hard. And when God has a judgment, everyone is to be warned. It is for the extraction of everybody from their miserable condition of thinking you can have sin and get away with it. God's judgments are always merciful, and the flip side of that, God's mercy is always just. God does not show mercy toward someone and makes it a stumbling block to other people. That's what's happened in the Mark Rich case pardon. Clinton has sentimentally shown some mercy, which is a huge stumbling block to everybody else. God's mercy, when He shows it, is not a stumbling block to other people. His mercy is always just. Those things we have to keep in mind. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We heard this read this morning, and we see here in verses 1 to 3 our miserable condition. Now, if you don't understand the most miserable condition, you'll never get mercy right, because all of the other conditions are spin-offs of this most serious condition. When I read this account of our miserable spiritual condition, this may sound kind of crazy, but I guess growing up on a farm, I think this way. I think of the condition of a rabid dog. One book that really appealed to me as a young boy, 8 or 9 years old or so, my grandmother had a copy of Old Yeller. And I remember sitting in her living room, curled up in a rocking chair, reading Old Yeller. Some of you aren't familiar with Old Yeller. Let me just recap it for you. A Texan rancher, about in 1859, takes off from his farm and goes to Kansas to sell the herd, and leaves the farm in the charge of his 15-year-old son, Travis. He's got a younger son, Arliss. And Travis is made the man of the house, and he's supposed to do everything to take care of things. And on Travis's first day as man, head of the house here, a yellow stray dog shows up and creates a lot of havoc on the farm. And he tries to drive the dog away, but the dog has determined to adopt his family as his friend. And he keeps coming back. And then there are a couple of incidents come up where Old Yeller actually protects the family. Arliss is attacked by an angry bear, and Old Yeller drives the bear off, receives some scrapes and damage from that. And then another time, Travis is attacked by some wild pigs, and Old Yeller drives them away. And then the man who owns Old Yeller shows up one day and is going to claim him and wants to take him back, but he realizes how dear he has come to the family and how much this family needs this dog around his protection, and decides to leave him, but warns Travis that there are some wolves in the area that have rabies, and tells Travis what rabies is all about. And sure enough, one of those wolves shows up and is attacking the family, and Old Yeller goes in and fights the wolf and gets bitten by the wolf and gets rabies. And Travis has to put him up in a pen and see if he does have rabies, to see if it develops. And sure enough, it does. And rabies is a terrible disease. It is a virus that affects the central nervous system. The animal becomes very, very irrational with high fever and the foaming at the mouth. And there is a lot of muscular spasms in the mouth and in the throat, especially at the sight of water. That's why we call it hydrophobia. And it's a fatal disease, and eventually Travis realized that he had to shoot Old Yeller and put him out of his misery, do the merciful thing for the dog and the merciful thing for the rest of the animals on the farm and for the rest of the family on the farm, so that they would not be contaminated by that, and he has to exterminate Old Yeller. Now, that's in some way what I think of when I look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and look at my condition, our miserable condition before salvation. Verse 1 says, we're under a death sentence, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're simply, before salvation, we are on this earth just simply waiting the time of our execution, but we are under condemnation. In fact, John 3, you don't have to turn there, but John 3, 16 to 18, verses you know, but listen to this in light of what we've been saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should be rescued from that miserable condition, but should have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world that was already condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You and I are, before salvation, are under a sentence of condemnation. We're just waiting for our turn to be shot. We haven't been bitten by a rabid wolf, but by a serpent. And because of that bite, you and I have sided until salvation every single time with the serpent against the Creator. We are distanced from God and we are resistant to God, and only worthy of extermination. Every unrepentant sinner is simply waiting in the cage of this earth until he's delivered to hell. That's a sobering thing. That's a miserable condition. In verse 2, we find not only are we under a death sentence, but we're controlled by a hostile force. Verse 2 says, wherein in time past, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world. You just followed whatever the world did. according to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan himself, the spirit or the attitude that now energizes or works in the children of disobedience. And boy, do we ever see that spirit energize, that attitude energizing the spirits of the sons of disobedience in this earth. A rabid dog cannot help himself. Neither can a sinner help himself before salvation. He will. John 8:44. Jesus said, "You are your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." We're in a rabid condition before salvation, under a death sentence, controlled by a hostile force, infected with a hostile force. And verse 3 says, we're contaminated in every part of our being by this evil, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children, by birth we were children of wrath, even as others, doomed to be destroyed. Every part. Our mind is darkened, our will is made hard, our emotions are skewed, our affections are contaminated, are twisted. An unsaved person can't see clearly and pursues his own twisted affections. This past week I saw that again. I called a local establishment to talk with the manager because of a couple of sensuous billboards here in town. As soon as the manager found out that I was a conservative Christian, he reacted like a rabid dog. Foul-mouthed, wicked, profane. I can't repeat here the words that he said. He said, "Look, when are you conservative Christians going to understand that sex sells? Money is the name of the game and it's working. I've gotten all kinds of advertisement by the local radio talk shows and by the television news and by fundamental preachers who are opposing me. Everybody knows about my place. Isn't that wonderful?" And he went on his tirade, and then he just slammed the phone down. And as I hung up my phone, I thought, here's a man truly lying in the lap of the wicked one. And he's in a miserable condition and doesn't even know it. He thinks this is the best way. Contaminated in every part of his thinking. And folks, that's what all of us will move toward without salvation. And all of this confirms that man is indeed slated for judgment, and that's why he says we are by nature the children of wrath. And I hope that you don't kind of hang your head in shame when you hear about the wrath of God, as if we have to apologize for God for being a God of wrath. That's also one of his attributes, and it's a wonderful attribute. It doesn't mean that God has fits of tempers and just flies into rage and just starts kicking things. His wrath is his calculated displeasure against anything that would ruin his creation and ruin his position. And it's a just wrath. And it's a necessary wrath. It's the same wrath that I would use as a father if anyone is trying to damage and destroy or hurt my daughters or my wife. It's a jealous wrath. I protect that which is my own, and that I have the responsibility to protect. And I'm glad God is that way. Because when I'm His child and I have been saved from His wrath, I know that His wrath will save me from contamination in heaven, from anything else that would contaminate. Now folks, we've got to think those things through and not be sentimental about this. God is doing everything right. His wrath is the only just thing to do. It is the only righteous thing to do. Righteousness means you're attaching the right value to the right things. And God's wrath is a righteous work. Now that's our miserable condition. And I wish I could spend a whole sermon just on every one of those verses. They're amazing verses that show us our miserable, miserable condition. And then I want us to notice God's merciful intervention. In verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." That's an amazing thing. Did you know that God takes pleasure in rescuing us from our miserable conditions? This is not something where God has to talk Himself into it and one part of Him says, "No, just let Him squirm. Let Him taste a little bit of hell." God delights in mercy. He's called the Father of mercies. You know what He delights in doing? Rescuing us from our miserable conditions, whatever level they're on. He's naturally disposed to rescue us from our miserable condition. And the thing that just fascinates me, not is that God would want to rescue us from our miserable condition. That's a wonderful thing too. that he has a plan to do that. To change all of us snake-bit rabid creatures and make us into prize-winning show dogs to show off the glory of what he's like as a master. I guess the thing that delights my soul most is to think of myself as just one of God's pets. As in a rabid condition in a cage, and God saved me. And I'm just his pet. I'm created for his pleasure. Most of us, a lot of us have pets. We have them for our own pleasure. They don't do a lot for us. You know, I'm a dog for God. He wants me to go get his paper. I bring it in. I rough it up pretty much, and I slobber all over it in the process, and I track across the floor while I do it, and I wag my tail, and I dump it at his feet, and he says, "Good dog." That's a generous commendation on his part. Whenever God gives me an assignment to do, even preaching this morning, I slobber all over this thing. I don't do it anything like what God would do. I'm just one of his pets. So I don't like that. I don't like thinking that I'm one of God's dogs. Well, then think of yourself as one of his sheep, because that's what he called you. I'm just one of his pets. I'm in his house just for his pleasure. You know what I love to do? I love to just, if I can say this reverently, I just love to curl up in his lap, lick his hand, and just show him how much I'm glad that I'm in his house. And when he gets out of that chair and I'm sitting down by his chair with my tail thumping and tapping it on the floor, and he looks toward the door, I love to just get up and go to the door. I want to do what he wants done. That's all I'm here for. That's all you're here for. To be God's pets, to show what he can do with a rabid dog and make it into somebody when you're on that show floor. The obedience is just like that. And the devotion is right there and it's obvious. And you're healed and you don't have the mange anymore and you don't have all the fleas anymore and you don't have the foam around your mouth. And everybody looks at the master and says, "What a skillful master to do that with a rabid dog." That's what this is all about. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, on the big dog show, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And one day in glory, when you and I stand on that big stage, he's going to parade his show dogs across that stage, and all of the wondering creatures of the universe are going to stand and say, "What an amazing God to make that out of what was down there." That's what this is all about. God has a plan to rescue us. He changes the decision against me. I'm no longer, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, I'm no longer condemned to death. He changed the decision. He changed the death sentence. And now I have life. Now, that was an amazing thing too, and I wish I had time to go into that. He had to arrange a way to make that possible. To arrange an acceptable substitute. It had to be somebody of Adam's race to die for all of Adam's race. It had to be somebody who was of Adam's race who did not have to die for the sins of himself. It had to be of somebody of Adam's race who could die for everyone's sin. He had to be some kind of an infinite person of Adam's race to die for the sins of everybody. And if I can change the imagery a little bit, it's like all of us were on death row, waiting for our execution date, and Jesus Christ went into the electric chair and took the jolt for every single one of us, again and again and again and again. All of us and everybody that's ever lived and everybody that ever will live and sinned against Him. And absorbed all of the wrath of God, made an atonement for our sins. And the analogy breaks down because it had to be a blood atonement. But we're familiar more with execution by electric chair than by crucifixion. And I just want to illustrate that He took all of that and then offers a pardon to all of us who would bow at His feet and say, "My Lord and my God, I'm a sinful person. God, have mercy upon me. Rescue me from my critical condition." And He delights to do that. That just lets the rabid dog live, however. Okay, so he's not going to shoot me, but I'm still foaming at the mouth and I'm still growling and biting and all that kind of stuff. He's got to change my disposition. He not only changes the decision against me, he changes my disposition within me. And he doesn't remove this rabid condition entirely, but he places his own spirit, the antidote, right within my own soul. And I can cooperate with that antidote, the Holy, Blessed Spirit of God. and I can stop foaming at the mouth, and I can stop lashing out, and I can stop the irrational behavior, and I can stop the sensuality and the materialism and the ambition and the sensuality, and all of that can be stopped because there is within me a new disposition. It's called new life. And that's what he means when he says, and he's raised us up together. I'm raised, Romans says, to walk in newness of life. Look, Christianity is not just about forgiveness of sins. That just commutes the sentence. That just gets rid of the sentence. You know what Christianity is? It's God in me. I want something I didn't have before. I want God. I want to talk with Him. I want to be with Him. I want to be like Him. I'm not comfortable with this world. He's put something new in me, and if you don't have that in you, you don't know Christ. It's newness of life, he says. I have a new thirst. I respond to light. I don't love darkness. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm perfect and that you're perfect at salvation. We always have this rabid bent in us. But there's something new in there too. Changes my disposition. He changes the destiny of my soul. He says, and He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? I'm still on earth, but my address of my home is now changed to heaven. There's some families here who, maybe the mother is down here in Greenville, while dad's up in some other place trying to sell a house and sell a business. And he's still in Chicago, but his home is in Greenville. And I'm still on earth, but my home's in heaven. I've got a new destiny. I'm seated together in the heavenlies. There's a mailbox in heaven, so to speak, with my name on it. That's where I live. I just have to stay here for a little bit. But this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, that staggers my mind that God would do that. It staggered Paul's too. In fact, in Romans 11, after he gets through talking about this at the end of Romans 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Did you know what? I would have never come up with this plan. If I'm presented with a rabid dog, I wouldn't know the first thing about how to redeem him from that. God's a wonderful God of mercy, rescuing us from our miserable condition. Now that has several implications by conclusion here. God has a definite purpose, young people, for rescuing you and me from that miserable condition. He rescued us, first of all, to show the greatness of His goodness. That's what Ephesians 2:10 is about, that in the ages to come, we're going to be part of that display that will show how kind and how good our God is by what He's done in our lives. That's what Psalm 107 is for. It says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth to all generations. Then it talks about all kinds of times when Israel was in distress and He delivered them. And it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. That word is mercy. His rescue from the miserable condition and His works toward the children of men. And the end of that psalm, he says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even he shall understand the mercy, the loving kindness of the Lord, the willingness of God to rescue from miserable conditions. Go through the Psalms and see how David rejoices in the mercy of God. Part of being one of his pets, I want to be in his house. That's what David said in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, that's home, and I can't wait to get there. That's His mercy toward us. He rescued you to show what kind of God He is. He rescued you to make you useful again. Young people, He did not cancel your execution and inject you with His Spirit, the antidote, so you could live any way you please. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ, this display of love toward us constrains us. It motivates us. It changes the way we're thinking. For we have thus judged or come to this conclusion that one died for all. That all of us were dead. We're all in death row. And that they who now live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died and rose again. You have one purpose on this earth, and that is to be the best pet for God you can be. Displaying the kind of God He is by your obedience and by the shininess of your coat and by the fact that you don't have fleas and cockleburs and all that kind of stuff, you're showing the kind of God you have by the beauty of the kind of dog you are. And lastly, he rescued you from this miserable condition so you would rescue others from their miserable condition. He says, blessed are the merciful in Matthew 5:7. The ones who, he could have said, blessed are the rescuers. You know what the job is for the rest of us pets down here who know God now? To go out and find other rabid dogs and tell them about this antidote. If I have tasted the mercy of God, then I will be confronting the lost with the gospel. The only solution to their rabid, doomed condition. And another thing, and don't miss this, folks, I will be confronting sinning believers about their lack of fellowship and usefulness to God. Leviticus 19 says, do not suffer sin on your neighbor. You, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you are to get involved rescuing him from his miserable condition of being out of fellowship with God. You know a fellow brother who's living in a spirit of bitterness, who's living in a state of sensuality, who's living a lie, who's living in his dishonesty, who's living in his cheating. You know what your job is? To be merciful. What does that mean? You go rescue him from that miserable condition. You confront him with his sin. Bring him to Christ. Help him to be reconciled with the people that he needs to be reconciled with. That's showing mercy. Say, well, that'll get him into trouble. That'll get him out of trouble. He's not in trouble when he's suffering consequences. He's in trouble when he's living out of fellowship with God. And the most unmerciful thing you can do is let him stay there. Because God didn't let you stay there. And the third thing we can do is to comfort those who are physically and emotionally in great distress. There's some of us here who have money. We have opportunity, we have time, and we have closed up the bowels of our compassion, the Scripture says. And we're not ministering to the financial needs of people around us, and to the physical needs, and to the emotional needs. We're just thinking about ourselves. And we're not merciful. Well, don't let this be the last word you take in about mercy. I trust you'll go through the Psalms, and you'll go through Paul's epistles, go through the New Testament. Rejoice in God's rescues. And understand that God will often allow us to experience some deep distress to rescue us from spiritual problems. And that's not unmerciful. That's the most merciful thing He can do. That's why He says in Hebrews 12, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You say, well, I could take it from God, but not from men. God most often uses men. The whole Bible is full of those examples. Prophets and kings and parents and preachers. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth. He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No, it's not fun. It wasn't designed to be fun. It was to get you out of your miserable condition by making you miserable in some other way. He says, it's not joyous. It's grievous. But nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised by it. You know, God says, you know what the main thing I want out of your life is righteousness. I want you living right by my values. And I'll bring chastening and I'll bring suffering into your life to do the most important rescue in your life, and that is to get you out of your sin. Listen, folks, always come down on God's side of an issue, even if you have to come down against your friend with God. Come down on God's side, even if you have to come down against yourself. Always come down on God's side of an issue. And God is always trying to rescue people from their miserable spiritual condition. Mercy is a wonderful thing to receive. It's a wonderful thing to give. Father, we thank you that your mercies are everlasting. And that you have not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is your mercy toward those who fear you. And as a father pitieth his children, so you pity those who fear you. Oh God, help us to rejoice in this wonderful mercy from the Father of mercies. And help us to be merciful, to see the real tragic needs of people around us and rescue them from those needs, spiritual and physical. We pray in Jesus.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.